It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. When we were last here, we looked at in the doctrine of inheritance. If you didn't pick one up, I hope there's still some on the back table. So we're looking at that study. One of the things that I try to do is I develop these categorical studies and give an outline with annotated verses so that you don't miss them. Sometimes these folks who use the PowerPoint, they'll flash the verse up and then they'll go on to the next, and I'm trying to get the verses. So here we have the verses. Sometimes I will add a verse here or there. Sometimes we have some corrections, so we try to make sure before we post these online that we have all of the corrections made. Obviously, sometimes you have a misspelling or a verse that's incorrect, so we want to catch those. So I do appreciate if we don't look up the verses that you do that on your own, and then if you see one that just doesn't seem to jive with what that particular point is expressing, let me know so I can go back and double check it so that we have that information. The categories, of course, generally deal with a subject. In this case, it's the inheritance of believers, and the emphasis for believers' inheritance is described in the way that we have definition after we go to be with the Lord. Now, our inheritance actually, in a sense, starts in this life because we get eternal life at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But that eternal life continues after this physical life passes and we have a resurrection body. So the inheritance is more than just what we get when we die or the rapture takes us out. It is what we have at the very moment of salvation, but some of the blessings that accrue to us at the time of death or the rapture have to wait until then. With regard to Abraham and the covenant, we noted that there were three aspects of it spelled out basically by the other covenants, such as the land grant covenant under Moses, which is actually part of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's expanded under Moses. Then under David, we have what's called the Davidic covenant, which emphasizes the son of David eventuating in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the people and the land. And so there will be which in the very beginning in Abraham, he was promised his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the heaven, and so forth, the dust of the ground. And so descendants, a land portion, and we do have the map. This is the map that we got out of Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. There's some disagreement, but basically this is what's promised to Abraham all the way from the Mediterranean, the shaded area, to the Euphrates River. And of course, all of that is again about 190 to 200,000 square miles. They've never had all of that. In the future, they will have all of that. The little sliver over here that is now Israel, we seem to be trying to take bites out of the United Nations and other nations trying to take bits and pieces, which doesn't matter, because in the millennial kingdom in the future, Israel is going to have all of it, and they may allow people to live there because other nations will be delivered in the millennial kingdom if they are saved during the time of the tribulation. And so there will be Gentile nations as well as the converts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, the angelic witness, all of those things described in the book of Revelation. All right, so we have then this, and we noted this as the land, and so actually it goes from chapter 12 through 15, but we're not going to do all of that. I just wanted to read the first few verses, because the first few verses basically state the summary of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before he had a name change, this was the father of the high places, Abram, but it became Abraham, the father of many nations. So he went from the father of the high places, which recognizes the moon god that his father Terah was involved with when he became a believer in Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he's later known. His name was changed. So first he got this and said, go forth from your country, up from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, you, and the ones who curse I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the Gentile believers, that would include us in this dispensation, who are blessed as part of the nations that would come under the blessing of Abraham, so that we do receive a portion of blessing, albeit, if you will, an overflow in the dispensation of the church. So it's right there. And then we go to the land grant, which is over there at the end of chapter 15, basically down there in on 18, after the covenant is signed with Abram by God. It says, on that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. And then all of the different tribes that would be of the Gentile peoples that would be dispossessed there are included. Now, they're not all Gentiles, but at any rate, they are not Hebrew in the sense that Abraham. The reason we use the word Hebrew rather than Jew, some of you are familiar, Jew refers to the tribe of Judah. So even Paul referred to himself as a Jew, because most of the remnant coming back from the Babylonian captivity were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So they were called Judahites or Yehudahites, and therefore the name Judah stuck, or Jew stuck. But actually Abraham is a Hebrew, coming from the word Ivri and the verb Avar, which means to cross over. So we put together the idea that Abraham crossed over, as it were. God made him a new people group, the Hebrews, the ones who crossed over basically from being Gentiles to being Hebrews. So that's a story for another time, but you get the idea. What I wanted to show here is that this is exactly what Clarence Larkin depicted. Now, the other sheet that we showed, these are on the back table, so feel free to take these. Clarence Larkin developed these in the early 1900s, around 1913. He was a mechanical engineer and a great architectural designer, and the book, The Dispensational Truth, one of the best of its kind ever produced. Tommy Ice and others today, part of our pre-trib study group, have developed these books and made nice color ones and so forth, but still pretty hard to beat the original Clarence Larkin did back in that early 1900s. Some would say that basically, and I have another one, let me see if I've got that one here. I think I do. Let's see. Oh yeah, here it is. And so some would suggest from Ezekiel that it seems that Israel only has this portion in red. Same designation, but this is basically Israel. But the question is then, what's the rest of this? So Clarence Larkin and what we see in Genesis portrays it as going all the way across to the Euphrates. But in Ezekiel, which speaks about that land, specific to the tribes. So my guess is that these may be mixed multitudes that are part of that time coming back after the second advent. Again, we won't know till that time, but we'll be involved with it. And so if you're studying anything in Ezekiel, if you did your homework was to read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Again, the detail there is so phenomenal, hardly ever taught in any church. I've never been in a church anywhere where it was taught. When I first read it, I thought, why isn't this being taught? People always talk about know the future, and there we've got it. That's our future. We're going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is basically the structure of Israel. David in resurrection body will be ruling, of course, under Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of us, some of you, may be kings, rulers, administrators during the millennial kingdom, and we have noted that. In fact, if you were with us on a Thursday night, and I may go through some of that, depending on the time today, where we see passages that indicate either straight forward or by inference that we will reign with Christ during that time, as it is said in Revelation and elsewhere, one of the great passages, 2 Timothy 2:12. More about that a little later. So these are on the back table. We've discussed this in depth in previous class. We'll come back to it perhaps at a future time, but at least for the moment, I want to move on. And so we have this covenant that was given to Abraham, then later to Moses, basically, as the land grant was expounded, then to David, and then, of course, we have with reference to the future, which is the new covenant, and that's spelled out in the book of Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 31, specifically 31:31. It's easy to remember. And God said that he would make a new covenant with Israel, the new covenant, of course, being the one that includes all of the millennial information that Ezekiel expounds in his writings, 40 through chapter 48. And so that new covenant is the one, by the way, that Jesus, when he celebrated that last Passover with his disciples, referenced back to Jeremiah 31:31. By the way, his audience were his disciples, who were Jewish, Hebrew people, the disciples. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he ratified it. He was the Redeemer. He was the one who was providing the seal, if you will, just as Abraham had the covenant when the animal pieces were scattered on two sides and the Shekinah glory went between them and sealed the covenant. Jesus sealed the covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, with his own blood on the cross, symbolically represented by the cup, which was the cup of redemption, and the bread, which represented the fact that he was the Savior and the Messiah so long prophesied in the Old Testament. So, of course, that's how we see this Abrahamic covenant and so forth. And we noted the inheritance for the Old Testament saints was certainly everlasting life. We know that. We looked at specifically Daniel 12:3 and other passages. We know that they had a resurrection body anticipated. Job describes it in the first book of the Bible. Job, of course, was the first book of the Bible, written obviously long before Moses penned the five books that are given his name, the five books of Moses. Job 19:26 and 27. And Daniel speaks of a resurrection body in Daniel 12:13. Go to the end of your days and then take a nap, take a rest, and you will raise at the end time, the end of the age of Israel, not the end of human history. At the end of the age of Israel, which is that last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, where Israel has their final discipline, preparing that nation and getting them saved and entering them into the millennial kingdom for their part in a human body. Although Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, the church age, all of us receive our resurrection body previously. We get it at the rapture. Israel and the Old Testament saints who have died and the tribulational martyrs will get their resurrection body, including Daniel and David, at the second advent as the millennium begins. That presentation, by the way, occurs in Daniel 7:13. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds. Matter of fact, I discussed that with some of my learned colleagues at the conference, and none of them had made the connection. I asked them, because whenever I come up with something that I haven't heard taught, I worry that maybe I'm imagining things. It is an inference, but I see when he came with the clouds, we are in those clouds. And I use the fact that in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, where we have the rapture, it talks about that we meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort to the church. Now, if we would go through the tribulation and the wrath, that's no comfort. But we're to be comforted because the Lord will take us out before the wrath to come. And there's wrath all through the 7 years of tribulation, although the last 3.5 are the worst. And so as Jesus takes us in the clouds, we'll always be with him. And then in the Daniel 7:13, it says, one like the Son of Man came, not in the clouds, which is what you'd expect in the Hebrew, the letter bet, B, which means in. He comes in the cloud, the Shekinah glory. We see him in the cloud in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, where he is in the Shekinah glory. You know, the wheels within wheels, and the eyes and the wheels and all that. That's the Shekinah glory. And Jesus obviously is coming in the Shekinah glory, but it says he comes with the clouds. Now, the literal translation would be, comes with the clouds. Yeah, okay. But we're going to meet him in the clouds, and he comes together with the clouds, not in the clouds. And since we meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, we'll always be with with him, my posit is that we're going to be in those clouds in Daniel 7:13. No, I can't prove it. It's an inference. I ran it past several colleagues, and they're doing research on it as we speak. In fact, later in the conference, somebody came up, and they found another passage in Revelation where it speaks about him coming with the clouds in the Greek. And I went, aha. And so, you know, it doesn't change anyone's salvation, but it's an interesting thought that we don't see the rapture, we don't see the church in the Old Testament anywhere, and yet there we are. If Christ is there, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom that is eternal, and he came with the clouds, and Paul says in Thessalonians, he says that we meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we'll always be with the Lord. If we're with the Lord always, and he comes at the second advent, beginning the, and he's with the clouds, we got to be in those clouds. Even at the second advent in Matthew, it says that all the angels are there. So it was interesting, again, at this Institute of Creation Research, that they have a picture of him first on the donkey. We know, first advent, he comes, they showed the donkey, and then they showed him a second advent. Whew, I about lost it. And here he comes on a horse, and we're all following this tremendous entourage, following on horseback. I don't know if they had horses, but they were certainly following. We know from Revelation we're going to be on horses. So get your horsemanship ready, because you're going to be on a horse when we come back with Jesus Christ at the second advent, and so we'll be in that cloud, I believe. Again, it's an inference. It's not a direct statement. If you don't like it, that's okay, but it is comforting to me to look forward to that day. And of course, those of us who are pre-trib rapturists, we can hardly wait. I mean, our enthusiasm and our motivation should be great. We need to get people in the kingdom. We need to bring the gospel to everyone we talk to. That was, again, the emphasis at this conference. The time may be short, and these people have to go through the trib. We don't want to see that unnecessarily. And of course, outer darkness, the lake of fire, those things are too horrible to even contemplate. Okay, so we started then last time, the church age, what do they get? Other than we know what Abraham gets. And there are, by the way, also we noted under E of 3, there are also rewards in the Old Testament. We talk about rewards of the believers for service. We have the Stephanos, the wreath, we call them crowns of righteousness, the crown of glory for the past. The crown of life, and these decorations that are enumerated, they're actually a victor's wreath, not a crown like a king wears. Everybody says, our crowns, it just always drives me crazy, because we have diadema, which is crown, and Jesus Christ will have a diadema, and he also has Stephanos, which is the victor's wreath, because he's both King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is the victor. But we don't get a crown, we get victor's wreaths. But we will reign with Christ during that kingdom. At any rate, they get rewards in the Old Testament. We don't have a lot of information about those and who gets what. It simply mentions it there in Isaiah 40:10 and 62:11. Then we went to the church age. Okay, how about us? From Pentecost to the rapture, we see that we get an everlasting life. And we looked last time in John alone, 99 passages for believe, believe, believe. Many of them, John 3:16, that you may have eternal life. In 1 John as well. 1 John, these things have been written that you may know. We looked at the Greek there, an incredible word, oida in the Greek. We say you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. It's a proof text for the fact that we can't lose it. I'm always a little concerned about people who think we can lose our salvation, that we can never be sure if we have it. You either have eternal life or you don't. What is temporary about eternal life? Well, you have a temporary eternal life. Doesn't make any sense. It's just it's counterintuitive. You either have eternal life or you don't. If you got it at the moment of salvation, you can't lose it. You can be stupid about it. You can live as a bum, spiritually speaking, and be opposed to Christ. You'll probably die the sin unto death. Paul discussed that and said there was one in Corinth that was about to die. Apparently he straightened up his act. He was hanging out with his mother, but that's another story. And so it's a terrible situation, but apparently he got squared away, he confessed his sin and moved on, as far as we can tell. So obviously this idea of believing for everlasting life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. All right, so we got the second point. I think that's where we left off. Our inheritance includes a resurrection body. And so we have a number of passages. Just look at a couple of these. You've got them there, but I never like to just run right by these and not examine them. I look all of them up, and so should you, but time is limited, so we don't always go through every verse. I know sometimes people think we go through verses tediously, but it's the Word of God, people. It won't hurt us. If it takes a little longer, that's all right. We got time till the rapture, and so if it takes time. By the way, I was thinking, I got 45 minutes and probably 35 minutes in my second session here. We were in class for an hour and a half times 20. So we got, 14 speakers and 7, 8, 9, 10, about 20 hours. 14 speakers, 20 hours in 2.5 days. It was intense. Reminiscent of Paul when he taught, you'll remember, and he went from 6 in the evening to midnight, and then old Eutychus was sitting on the window ledge, fell out, died. And Paul went down, resuscitated him, and then Eutychus sat on the front row for the rest of the night. So Paul went from 6 in the evening to midnight, and then from midnight till at least 6 in the morning, 12-hour Bible class. You can imagine some of those people didn't make it through. They were maybe snoring along the way, and yet here was Paul, and he was there for a conference. So when you go to these conferences, sometimes they're intense. And I mean, by the end of it, you're struggling to stay awake for some of them, and yet it's such good material that you hate to miss anything. As I say, I've got about 20 or 30 pages of notes writing as fast as I could so that I could get to this material. It will be available online. We'll tell you how, if you want to get the papers and read them for yourself. Some of the presentations will be available for the pre-trib conference. They always are. They used to give us out a CD and that, but this year they didn't. It's all online. That saves them a lot of money for the people who perhaps would just take them and never listen to them, and they can therefore access them on the computer online. All right, so we have John chapter 5, 29. And I like John 5:29 because it actually has two things there. It speaks about two resurrections, basically one for eternal life and one for eternal damnation or judgment. And verse 27 says, God the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Son of God refers to his deity. Jesus liked the term Son of Man because he was a man. He was deity, and they referred to him as the Son of God, but he refers to himself, and many of the writers referred to him in his humanity. And so because of his work on the cross, it says in verse 26, he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. And then when we get down in verse 29, it says, and when he comes, he shall come forth, those shall come forth who did the good deeds, they've added, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the eternal deeds, they've added, because that's what the word evil, in this case, it's nominative, it's accusative, but it is used as a noun here, rather than an adjective. Evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So we have resurrection. Clearly taught all over the New Testament. And then, of course, if you go to John verse 5:40, go over the next page, if you have it on the next page. It's at 5:40, verse 40. Here it says, starting in verse 39, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, in a sense you do, but the thing is they were looking for some kind of a proof text, things that they could do to get eternal life. You remember when they asked Jesus, what good works do we have to do that we can have eternal life? And he said, this is the work that you need to do. And what did he say? Believe in me. Believe in the one who he has sent. And so that you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. So in the scripture, you're looking for eternal life, and it is Jesus Christ who gives eternal life. And verse 40, and you are unwilling, in this case, to come to me that you may have life. What life? Eternal life. That's what's being spoken of in these passages as we see. And then in 1 John let's go to 1 John. We'll pick that one up. 1 John 3:2. I missed a semicolon there. 1 John 3:2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Here it says, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be." We know that if he should appear at any moment, we're not sure when it'll be, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like him. We'll meet him in the air and we'll be like he is. 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks about the resurrection body in terms of a specialized body, not like the human body that we have now, but a glorified resurrection body. And also, in addition to the resurrection body, we will have a new heavenly home. The heavenly home is called the New Jerusalem. We could probably do a separate study on that. We'll do a quick run through in the brief time that we have, just to show you, some of you are familiar with it. In the future millennial kingdom, of course, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, John 14, 1 and following. And he says, "If I go, I'll come again. And I will take you to where I am." In other words, in that New Jerusalem. That's also a rapture passage. He's talking to believers in John. Of course, they are prior to the church age. But he's speaking to those. And he's going to come back basically for the believers and take us to that heavenly home. So when we die, we're going to go to the New Jerusalem, wherever that is. Heavenly home. Jesus is going to prepare it based on the wedding for the Hebrew people. They don't have time to develop it. Zola Levitt did a tremendous job on presenting the marriage feast and the rapture and all of those things. And so he's going to come back, take us to that heavenly home. That's going to be our home throughout, apparently, all eternity. It'll be base camp for whatever we do on earth. It'll be base camp for anywhere we go throughout interplanetary space, if that's a possibility. I expect it will be. And so we go to that New Jerusalem. It's our heavenly home. It's a Jerusalem in the sky, you know, and it's just a wonderful thing. We've talked about the fact that the Jewish people, when you witness to them and say, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" I've mentioned 100 times, I guess, they don't know what you're talking about. For them, heaven is going to be living in Jerusalem in perpetuity, and so they shall. But the church, we meet the Lord at the New Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will join us at the second advent, and they will be there as well in their resurrection body. But at the end of the 1,000 years, that city comes down to reside on the new earth in a revitalized heavens. So there's going to be a whole new change on planet earth and in the heavens at the end of, first of all, the second advent, but then at the end of human history. And we will be in that city on this planet forever. So it's not that we're going to sit as some think, "Well, I get saved, what, are we going to sit around in a cloud up there and play a harp or something?" You know, it sounds so ridiculous, and no wonder people don't understand it. There's a place. We're going to a location. It's being prepared right now as we speak, and it will be ready for us at the rapture of the church. And we'll be there to greet Abraham and the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs when they come through the gate. What a glorious day that'll be. And then, of course, we get the setup for the millennial kingdom. That's where we have the great coronation. And the coronation is where that one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds, Daniel 7:13, and the ancient of days, the Father says that I prepared a kingdom for you for all eternity, and all of us will be part of that kingdom. So that's that joins the church in the millennium, the church and Israel, two separate entities, but functioning together. Whereas up until then, Israel's Israel, the church is the church. In the kingdom, we join together, but we still have our distinctiveness in that kingdom time, and our rewards, of course, as well. So we have this New Jerusalem. We see it in 14, John 14, 2 and 3. Let's go there. If you ever listen to Sean Hannity, he uses this one all the time. I don't know if he understands what he's reading, but he does at any rate. "Fear thou not, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," he doesn't go that far, "in my Father's house are many dwelling places, apartment complexes and so forth. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. also. I submit that that is one of the rapture passages. Now, granted, it does not tell us the time. We have to go elsewhere for that to discover the time sequence. We believe it is prior to the time of the 70th week of Daniel. And there are many, many books, and our whole conference over 28 years has gone through exegesis after exegesis of all of the various passages. And so I'm not going to teach the rapture this morning. Some of you understand and believe it. Some do not. Won't change your salvation, but it skews your eschatology to some extent to, in some ways, mix Israel and the church, which is the biggest difficulty. So we have this. And in Galatians 4 and 26, which is where we have been studying in Galatians chapter 4 and 26. Right there in his first epistle, Paul wrote in his first epistle, not the last time he's going to mention it, but the first time he mentions it down there in verse 26. And we came down there and said, wow, there is that new Jerusalem. He said, but the Jerusalem above is free. It was part of an illustration comparing Abram's child under Hagar and Abraham's child under Sarah. And we've studied all of that. But he says in the comparison, the Jerusalem above is free, because that's where the church is going to be. We're under free grace. Faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Freedom. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice the barren woman who does not bear, and so forth. But the Jerusalem above, just mentioned in passing. But the Jerusalem above, rather than the Jerusalem on the earth. What's the difference? The Jerusalem on the earth represents Israel, and of course, they're living under the law. We are free from the law of Moses because our Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem that we'll go to at the rapture, and to be prepared as the bride of Christ, having the marriage supper of the Lamb, going through those 7 years while on earth the tribulation has taken place. At the end of those 7+ years, there's a little overlap there according to Daniel chapter 12, last verse 13. And so there is a time delay, but at the end of that time, of course, we come back with the Lord, and we're at that coronation, and we begin to rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000-year time. And of course, our base camp is this new Jerusalem. We see it most explicitly in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. One of my favorite passages. We have looked at it. I've just included it here. Some of you were here and some were not. Hebrews 12 and 22. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, we discussed the book of Hebrews. One of the presenters went through Hebrews. I'm excited about Hebrews. I'm thinking I might teach that next after Galatians. I got my appetite whet for the book of Hebrews. And it was interesting. This was Dr. Gare, and I got to get his notes on that. He was talking about, you can't outline Hebrews. It is so, and he had up there a chart all color-coded, and it looked like a maze. Here and here, and this is where it starts, and he skips, and then I went, oh my goodness. Trying to outline, it's impossible. I guess you could generally outline, but the schematic of Hebrews is just because it depends so much on the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And I mean, he was just so excited about it. I thought, I don't even know if I'm ready to teach it yet. It just seems like a real difficult thing. I've got his book on Hebrews, so I guess I can kind of use his notes as an outline. And then this thing he presented at the conference, he said, they wouldn't let me put it in the book. I go, oh no, I want that. And so he said, well, go online, you can get the pictures, it's online. I go, oh good, because they thought that'd be just too confusing for people if put it in the book. So they cut it out of the book. I go, why'd you let them cut it out of the book? You know, so at any rate, the publishers, so he said, so you're getting it today. And so he was going through these things that weren't in the book. And so anyway, the point is that Hebrews is an incredible book. It's written to a Jewish audience, bringing them up to speed about the offerings and the priesthood, and bringing them from the Old Testament law up into the Melchizedekan priesthood under Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And so he goes back and forth and back and forth, and it's a marvelous treatise, probably not written by Paul. Some of us think it was Apollos. No one knows for sure. And Dr. Gare wasn't going to posit his. He said, I have my suspicions, but I'm not going to tell you. And so we don't know. Obviously,
it was written to the Hebrew people. So it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Somehow, in a vision or simply understanding that there's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's not on earth. And of course, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Notice they are different, the general assembly and the church. We have here the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. That would be the Hebrews, the Old Testament, even before they were Hebrews, the Gentiles. Everyone from Adam up through the church, beginning in the church age. And so we have all of those. And so it says the general assembly, that's the second advent, will have all those Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And the church, because we got raptured 7 years before. And so right there, the general assembly, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. The judge there is Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ was given all judgment in John chapter 5. We saw it earlier today. And to the spirits of righteous men made complete, perfect, of course, in resurrection body would be also true. And so this is then to verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so it goes back and forth, but that at least talks about the New Jerusalem. And then the last place, of course, well, not the last, that 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 and 5. First Peter 1, 4. And so it comes in the middle of a verse. He's talking about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it doesn't specifically say there the New Jerusalem, but we have an inheritance in heavenly places. Part of that inheritance is this New Jerusalem. And then all through Revelation, over and over, starting in Revelation chapter 3:12 and following, in Revelation 3:12. We'll look at these and then we'll stop. Revelation 3:12. He's speaking about the overcomer here. Now, the overcomer has two meanings in Scripture. One has to do with simply believing in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we're all overcomers, phase one. Phase two overcomers are those who daily, throughout their Christian life, overcome adversity and so forth under the filling of the Spirit. And so he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. And of course, this is for all believers. This is the one, the overcoming that you get at the moment of salvation. And some split hairs over that. Is that because they get the reward? Well, then that would be saying other people don't get to go in the New Jerusalem. And there are those, and I'll get to that next time, who actually talk about the fact that there's this place called outer darkness. And I notice that there's a new thing creeping into the church now. There's three passages that speak about outer darkness in Matthew, and there's a book on the table at the pre-trip. Is this thick on outer darkness? I went, you got to be kidding. Three verses and you got a book an inch thick? Anyway, this idea, of course, posited earlier by Jody Dillo, and I disagree completely. The idea of outer darkness, that somehow believers will go to outer darkness, I think not. In Christ, there is no darkness at all. In him, there is no darkness. Are you in him? I'm in Christ. Then there's no darkness at all.
Now, you might live in darkness in this life, but you don't go to outer darkness. That's reserved for the devil and his angels, maybe a black hole somewhere in space. I don't know where it is or what it is. I don't think believers go to a place called outer darkness. And so it's creeping into the church now, so you're going to look for it. You see people talking about, oh, you don't want to go to outer darkness. A believer, you're in Christ. You'll ever be with him. If you're with him and you're in him, how can you ever be eternally in darkness? You can be in darkness in life because you're stupid, but that's not in eternity. When you get a resurrection body, that's it. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. All things have all passed away. All your stupidity and your heresy and your false understanding goes away. No more darkness. No outer darkness. I didn't mean to get into that today, but it just gripes me, these people. They take three verses and they build a book an inch thick out of it. I was going to pick it up and I thought, no, I'm not going to buy it. This guy will think that I'm interested. At any rate, I'm sure I'll hear about it. And I have debated people in this one. And at any rate, okay. So we will have to stop. So we got Revelation 3, and there we have it. It's mentioned in 12. We've got Revelation 21. We can do these two. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Here it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." The bride is the church. Christ is the bridegroom. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall behold, the temple is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." That's what was said to Israel. So in the future, we're going to be a part of that entourage. We'll be the church age group, but we have a separate and distinct function, I believe, through all eternity. And then verse 10 below, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and I looked and saw a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, I don't know whether this is the first time where he sees it coming down to be suspended over the earth, or if this is the final time at the end of human history where it comes down onto the earth. And so that's arguable and debatable, and I don't have time to develop it right now. My point is, we are going to live in that new Jerusalem during the tribulation and through all eternity. However, we will have access to planet Earth. We will be the kings and rulers and administrators, many of us, over the peoples of the earth in human bodies. We'll have resurrection bodies. It's going to be a wild time. It seems impossible, and to the unbelievers today and those who reject a literal hermeneutic interpretation of Scripture, they say, "You're nuts." Well, I may be, but we're going to have a ball, and it's going to be a hoot living in that millennial kingdom, and I'm looking forward to it, and the sooner the better. Father, thank you for these things that we've studied today. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We anticipate that victory that we will have over this life because of the victory you had over sin and death. Thank you for the resurrection that you have for us in the future. Thank you for the inheritance of eternal life and resurrection body. And we pray that you help us in our difficulty and struggle as we try to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might receive a full reward. We desire, Father, to do those things that are pleasing so that when we come into your presence, you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for these things, Father. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.